Their names are Allie Reisman, Michaela Schifrin, Matt Graham, Chris Matzer, John Henry Krueger, and Alex Ferreira. And you might not know their names, and quite honestly, I didn't either until I conducted a Google search just a few days ago. You see, they all have something in common. They are all American Olympic athletes who competed in either the most recent summer or winter games. And they also all have something else in common. They all won a silver medal. It seems during each Olympiad, a common theme emerges that if you're blessed with talent, if you have the opportunity to perfect your skills, and if no personal sacrifice is too great, then perhaps, just maybe, Olympic glory awaits. Bring home the gold, and at least a few fleeting moments of fame will come to you. But if, on the other hand, you should fall just hundredths of a second short and win the silver, well, then you're not only a side note in yesterday's sports page, but maybe even will live a less happy life. A Cornell University study actually found that bronze medalists are happier than silver medalists. It seems strange, but the study concluded that a silver medalist thinks, "I almost won gold, if only," while the bronze medalist is more likely just to be happy on the stand at all. And all of that, I think, points to just how deeply the performance plan of spiritual and personal value is embedded in our way of thinking. If we live unconsciously, without engaging in some serious reflection and personal introspection from time to time, we are destined to live and die by the personal performance and status plan of personal value. And according to that plan, your worth is based on what you produce, who you relate to, and the experiences and possessions that you accumulate. Author Philip Yancey says that from an early age, we dine at the table of ungrace, and there, performance plan living is deeply ingrained. As early as preschool or kindergarten, we're tested and evaluated and slotted into different tracks. From then on, we receive grades denoting our performance, and all of that prepares us well for the real world. School and sports, the military, corporate America, we've learned how to mind our manners at the table of ungrace and get ahead on the performance plan. And quite honestly, in those spheres, there's nothing wrong with that. Meritocracy is a good thing. But when it comes to our faith, the performance plan just does not fly, because our efforts don't even get us into the game. And yet, all too often, we think they have. And when that happens, a faith that is supposed to be lived out in joy and gratitude becomes nothing more than drudgery and duty, weighing us down with the feeling that we're never quite good enough. But Jesus, in our gospel text today, directly takes on and rebukes performance and status-based strategies. And as he often does so in the gospel, he does so through a dramatic miracle followed by a parable. Luke begins by telling us that one Sabbath, Jesus was invited to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. And we're quickly told that Jesus is being carefully watched. The underlying Greek word could be rendered to watch closely with sinister intent. We know that Jesus had already garnered the opposition of the Pharisees earlier in the gospel narrative. At the end of Luke chapter 11, we're told that Jesus got into a skirmish with the Pharisees over the issue of ceremonial washings. And because of Jesus' stern rebuke, the Pharisees and teachers of the law opposed him fiercely and besieged him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. In today's gospel text, it seems that Jesus has been lured into a trap. The invitation to the Pharisee's house was likely not just a friendly invitation to lunch. In fact, some scholars posit that the presence of the man whom Jesus would ultimately heal was no coincidence. The man had likely been invited to the meal under the pretext of meeting this rabbi whose fame was growing around the nation. But the Pharisees' true motivation for inviting this sick man was to trap Jesus. Would Jesus ignore this man's need? Or would he violate the Pharisees' legalistic interpretation of the law and heal on the Sabbath? Look at verse 3 in our gospel lesson. The New International Version that's printed in our bulletin every Sunday says, Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, as much as I appreciate the New International Version because of its readability, I think the translators have missed the mark a little bit in this verse. Another translation, the New American Standard, stays closer to with the original words, and it says, Jesus answered. But answered what? There's no explicit question in the preceding verses, but there was a question on everyone's mind. What would Jesus do? In our gospel lesson, that question was not an exhortation to ethical behavior emblazoned on a bracelet. No, it was the question of the hour etched into the stone-cold heart of Jesus' opponents. Jesus' opponents, who had dined at the table of ungrace for all too long. Jesus' opponents, who had fully bought into a performance-based, status-seeking approach to faith and life. You see, the Pharisees were the Olympic athletes of religious competition. They were not amateurs, and they would not be satisfied with anything less than earning a gold medal for their dutiful religious devotion. And they certainly did not appreciate having an upstart rabbi with no formal education tell them that they were playing the wrong game. In such circumstances, what would Jesus do? Before healing the man, Jesus addresses that unspoken question with a question of his own. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And that question leaves the Pharisees in an unenviable position. If they say healing is permitted, it raises problems about their tradition and their view of the law. But if they say it's not permitted, then they will be seen as standing against doing good and showing compassion. Additionally, if they did indeed invite the sick man to the meal and now seek to prevent Jesus' actions, they look really tacky and even cruel. Suddenly, their whole malevolent plan is going down the tubes right in front of them. They didn't know what to do. Their trap has entrapped them. They're caught in silence, pride, and inaction. Their trap has snapped upon them. But look at Jesus. He's not trapped. The attempt to drive him into a corner backfires as he speaks a word of truth and acts with compassion. Notice even the way that Jesus heals this man. In some translations, they use an old English word to tell us about his condition. They say he had dropsy. The New International uses the description, says he has abnormal swelling. We might call it lymphedema for the nurses in the room. It's a symptom that something else has gone awry in the body. But here's the key point. The historian Josephus tells us that Herod the Great, you remember him, the one that tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby? Herod the Great also suffered from this condition, dropsy. In fact, in the culture of that day, that condition was viewed as a direct judgment from God for sin. So here's the real question. What would Jesus do when confronted by a sinner who is obviously under the judgment of God, and on a Sabbath day, no less? Look at Luke 14:4 for the answer to that question. Notice that Jesus does not just casually look up from his plate and mumble a word of healing to the man and send him on his way. He even goes beyond laying his hands on the man, which would have been scandalous enough. And he certainly does not speak a word of judgment or condemnation over him. No, Luke tells us that Jesus took hold of this man. He embraced him. You see, Jesus has a bad habit of embracing sinners. It's gotten so bad that he's even doing it on the Sabbath. It's even grown to such a degree that he might just embrace you. Jesus loves to embrace sinners like you, like me. He lives for it. He died for it. He loves to embrace broken sinners like you and me. He loves to make sinners whole, and he longs to make you whole. The question is, will you allow yourself to get close enough to him to fall in to his embrace? Do you know what that takes? That takes humility. We must humble ourselves before God. We must acknowledge our frail, desperate, broken condition. We must confess that we are helpless in the face of it and fall into the loving and healing embrace of the Son of God. But that kind of humility was woefully lacking in the stone-cold hearts of Jesus' opponents that day. Decades of dining at the table of ungrace had given them a keen sense of right and wrong, of should and shouldn't, of just deserts, and of what goes around comes around. When we dine at the table of ungrace, we too become bloated with pride and woefully lacking in humility. And so, having remedied the physical manifestation of illness before him, Jesus next addresses the spiritual sickness that was so obvious to him, yet to which his opponents were so oblivious. And he does so by telling a parable. If we aren't careful, we miss that. We mistake Jesus' words for some sage advice about how to conduct yourself in a social setting, and then we kind of scratch our heads and ask why this advice is given here so randomly. But Luke clearly tells us that verses 8 through 11 are a parable. One simple definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a little bit trite, but it's not a bad starting point, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus is teaching us something about the kingdom that he will establish. He's telling us that being bloated with pride, jostling for spiritual medals, pursuing the path of performance, status, and self-aggrandizement have no place in the kingdom of God. He's telling us that the alchemy of our pride, stress, worry, drivenness, and corrosive self-sufficiency do not forge gold. It only yields spiritual lead. It adds burdens that will weigh you down, exhaust you, and give you a cold heart of stone. But what would it be like for all of us to truly learn to dine together at the table of grace? What witness would this church bear to this community when our life together demonstrates that Grace Lutheran Church has abandoned the performance plan and has fully gotten on to the grace plan? The plan that affirms that our spiritual performance merits us nothing of lasting, genuine value, and that the gold of God's goodness has already been won by Christ and freely lavished upon us. Well, I think it might be a little bit like a story that appeared in the Boston Globe back in June of 1990 of a most unusual wedding reception. You see, accompanied by her fiancé, a woman had gone to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston to make arrangements for a lavish wedding reception. They pored over the menu, made selections of china and silver, and selected floral arrangements. They both had expensive taste. The bill came to $13,000. Which was a lot of money back in 1990. I looked it up. It's about $25,000 today. The couple put down a 50% deposit, but the day the announcements were dropped in the mail, the groom got cold feet. "I'm just not sure," he said. "Marriage is a big commitment. Let's think about it a little longer." When his now ex-fiancée returned to the Hyatt Hotel to cancel the banquet, she was told the contract was binding and she'd only be refunded $1,300. They said, "You got two options," the manager said. "Forfeit the balance or go ahead and have the banquet." And it was crazy, but the more she thought about it, the more she liked the idea of going ahead with the party. Not a wedding banquet, but a big blowout. 10 years before, she'd been living on the streets. She'd been homeless and was in a shelter. She'd gotten back on her feet, found a good job, and set aside a sizable nest egg. And now she had the wild notion of using her savings to treat the down and outs of Boston to a night on the town. She changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the groom and sent invitations to rescue missions and homeless shelters. And that warm summer night, people accustomed to peeling half-gnawed pizza off of cardboard took a night off from life on the streets. They dined on chicken cordon bleu, they sipped champagne, ate chocolate wedding cake, and danced late into the night. Does that story sound familiar to you? I hope it does. Because if you continue reading the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that Jesus likened the kingdom of God to a feast prepared by a wealthy man. The man invites many guests, undoubtedly those who are of the upper crust of society, those who are able to mint their own gold, and those who would soon reciprocate the invitation to another party. But all of the guests spurn the invitation. They have many concerns, and besides, they are doing just fine on their own, thank you very much. So the man throws wide open the table of grace to those who could never hope to repay, to the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, and then those who dwell far off from the city, those who aren't even on the map. And he says to his servants, "Make them come in so that my house will be full." The grace of God turns the tables on performance plan living. Fail to understand that and we miss out on the feast of God's goodness. When it comes to our ability to reciprocate the grace of God, we are not even on the map. There's nothing we can do to make God love us any more, and there is nothing we can do to make God love us any less. Notice the ironies and the contrast at the beginning of our gospel reading. The Pharisees stand in judgment over the one who will judge the world. They sit in silence in the face of need. But Jesus, the living word, puts love into action. The Pharisees remain aloof in the face of suffering, but Jesus embraces the one in need. The Pharisees are impoverished, crippled, and blinded by pride. But Jesus welcomes the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. The Pharisees jostle for the best seats, but Jesus deliberately puts himself in the humblest of places, the seat of suffering. Considering these contrasts, we realize that our gospel lesson is not just the story of a miracle and a parable that follows. It is a self-referential prophecy. Because Jesus is the one who would take the lowliest place at the meal, who would drink the cup of suffering, and later be exalted to the highest place. And reflecting upon this, the Apostle Paul tells us how we should live as a result. In Philippians chapter 2, he says this: "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen."